So our reading is 2 Samuel chapter 15, beginning at verse 13. A messenger came and told David, "The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom." Then David said to all his officials who were with him in Jerusalem, "Come, we must flee, or none of us will escape from Absalom. We must leave immediately, or he will move quickly to overtake us and bring ruin upon us and put the city to the sword." The king's officials answered him, "Your servants are ready to do whatever our lord the king chooses." So the king set out with his entire household following him, but he left 10 concubines to take care of the palace. So the king set out with all the people following him, and they halted at a place some distance away. All his men marched past him, along with all the Kerethites and the Pelethites, and all the 600 Gittites who had accompanied him from Gath marched before the king. The king said to Ittai the Gittite, "Why should you come along with us? Go back and stay with King Absalom. You are a foreigner, an exile from your homeland. You came only yesterday, and today shall I make you wander about with us when I do not know where I'm going? Go back, take your countrymen. May kindness and faithfulness be with you." But Ittai replied to the king, "As surely as the Lord lives, and as my lord the king lives, wherever my lord the king may be, whether it means life or death, there will your servant be." So David said to Ittai, "Go ahead, march on." So Ittai the Gittite marched on with all his men and the families that were with him. The whole countryside wept aloud as all the people passed by. The king also crossed the Kidron Valley, and all the people moved on toward the desert. Zadok was there too, and all the Levites who were with him were carrying the Ark of the Covenant of God. They set down the Ark of God, and Abiathar offered sacrifices until all the people had finished leaving the city. Then the king said to Zadok, "Take the Ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the Lord's eyes, he will bring me back and let me see it and his dwelling place again. But if he says, 'I am not pleased with you,' then I am ready. Let him do to me whatever seems good to him." The king also said to Zadok the priest, "Aren't you a seer? Go back to the city in peace with your son Ahimaaz and Jonathan, son of Abiathar. You and Abiathar, take your two sons with you. I'll wait at the fords in the desert until word comes from you to inform me." So Zadok and Abiathar took the Ark of God back to Jerusalem and stayed there. But David continued up the Mountain of Olives, weeping as he went. His head was covered, and he was barefoot. All the people with him covered their heads too and were weeping as they went up. Now David had been told, "Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom." So David prayed, "O Lord, turn Ahithophel's counsel into foolishness." When David arrived at the summit where people used to worship God, Hushiah the Archite was there to meet him, his robe torn and dust on his head. David said to him, "If you go with me, you will be a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, 'I will be your servant, O king. I was your father's servant in the past, but now I will be your servant,' then you can help me by frustrating Ahithophel's advice. Won't the priests Zadok and Abiathar be there with you? Tell them anything you hear in the king's palace. Their two sons, Ahimaaz, son of Zadok, and Jonathan, son of Abiathar, are there with them. Send them to me with anything you hear." So David's friend Hushiah arrived at Jerusalem as Absalom was entering the city.
Thanks, Sam. Let's pray as we look at this part of God's word together. Father, thank you so much for the privilege of coming together this afternoon and sitting under your word. Please, would you speak to us so that we may hear wonderful things about the Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen. The society that we live in is happy when Jesus stays in the stained glass windows. I haven't got a good example in here. Nope, nowhere. When he remains as a plastic statue on the shelf. Because that Jesus is the harmless Jesus who just says nice things. But the Jesus who claims to be king over everyone and pushes for radical generosity and teaches about hell and says that he is the only way to God, that's the kind of Jesus that society tells us is dangerous and shouldn't be part of our culture. And that's why people are fine with Christians as long as they follow the plastic Jesus. But as soon as they stand with the real Jesus, they are looking for trouble. And if you guys are in Source or 180 today and you're with us, it's great to have you. I think you guys got it toughest at school at the moment. Because standing with Jesus when he's getting slammed in the RE class or mocked at break time is so tough. We've been there and it's getting harder. In the workplace or in the school playground, speaking up about Jesus' views on salvation or sex or gender, it draws unwanted attention. And so to stand with Jesus seems foolish, and we could be this close to giving up. Or maybe sometimes we just keep our mouths shut and we don't stand with him. Because we feel, is it worth it? Is it worth the stress? Is it worth the rejection? Is it worth the mockery? It doesn't seem like Jesus is king. It doesn't seem like he's going to pull through. And in the society that we live in, would love it if Jesus just kept quiet. And so standing with him can seem just an incredibly stupid thing to do. Just keep your head down. Keep your thoughts to yourself, we're told. And in our passage today, we see another king who was being hounded out of his society. And we've had read to us chapter 15, 13, 17, but our chunk for today is 15 through to 17. So three chapters, so we've got about 100 verses to cover. So if we do one a minute, we should be done by 6 o'clock. Chapter 15, verse 14. Then David said to all his officials who are with him in Jerusalem, "Come, we must flee, or none of us will escape from Absalom. We must leave immediately, or he will move quickly to overtake us and bring ruin upon us and put the city to the sword." Now, if you've been with us for the last few weeks in Samuel, you may have been thinking as we read that passage, well, what on earth has happened? Because last week, David was king of the whole nation. There was no problems. He was still in total charge. And now he's on the run, fleeing from his whole capital city, from this guy called Absalom. And if you haven't had a chance yet, I really encourage you, do read what comes in between. It's a great read. But as readers, and particularly if you were here last week, you'll have a nagging sense of unease. Because the words of chapter 12 are ringing in our ears. Do you remember? David saw, he desired, and he took Bathsheba, the wife of another man. She had fallen pregnant, and rather than come clean and seek forgiveness, David tries to cover it up by having her husband murdered. No one will know, he thought. But the Lord knew. And the Lord's prophet Nathan confronted David with those chilling words. "Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his sight? Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own." And everything that happens in these three chapters are a response to those words. But at the same time, we're left with a problem, aren't we? Because the week before, in chapter 7, the Lord had made some stunning promises to David. Promises to make his name great, to give his people ultimate rest from their enemies, to make David's house and his dynasty last forever. But right at the end of our passage today, in chapter 17, verse 24, just over the page, we see that David crossed the Jordan with all the men of Israel. He crossed the Jordan and heads out into the wilderness. And I wonder if you remember back in Joshua, so hundreds of years before, God had led his people out of the wilderness and into the wonderful land that he had promised them. And now God's king is doing the complete opposite. He is leading his people out of the promised land and into the wilderness. It's as if the plan has been totally reversed. And the question we're left asking is, can God's promises be derailed by human sin? Has David messed up so badly that God has just completely abandoned his plans for people? We've got God's king on the run again, hunted down as he was once hunted down by Saul. The brightness and the beauty of God's promises eclipsed by the darkness of sin. Now today, if you've had a chance to read it this week, you'll notice that the passage that we are reading could be the basis of any Netflix drama. It's got a coup, it's got traitors, it's got sex, it's got plot twists, it's got chase scenes, it's got edge of your seat moments. And we're going to look at two different strands that weave their way through this passage today. And we're going to call the first one, the hour when darkness reigns. The hour when darkness reigns. If you see back at the start of chapter 15, we see this darkness gathering pace. Because we've got Absalom, we're told previously, this guy is David's son. And he was the modern day politician, the ultimate modern day politician. We're told in verse 1 that he's the kind of guy to have a string of blokes dressed in suits running alongside his motorcade. Impressive. Verse 2, every morning he would get up at the crack of dawn and stand at the city gate to meet those coming with a case to be tried before the king. He's dedicated. Verse 3, he would ask to hear the case, and his response would always be the same. Look, your claims are valid and proper, but there is no representative of the king to hear you. He was the people's man. He was on everyone's side. He would then claim that if he was in charge of the justice system, he would see that everyone saw justice. Verse 4 literally says, he would declare in their favor for everyone. He was the kind of politician who, in his campaign, promised to lower taxes, all the while improving schooling, doubling funding to the NHS, and balancing the budget in one year. And the result of doing this, day after day, for 4 years, have a look at verse 6 over the page. Absalom behaved this way to all the Israelites who came to the king asking for justice, and so he stole the hearts of the men of Israel. Literally, he duped their minds, much like the voter who is duped by unrealistic promises in an election campaign. So David goes from being the king over all Israel to being the rejected king, rejected by his own people. David hears of Absalom's plan, and he is forced to take action and take all of his allies and leave the city. Verse 17 of chapter 15. So the king set out with all the people following him, and they halted at a place some distance away. There's a moment here where David pauses and he looks back over the city, and his heart pours out for the city that he loves, the people he loves. And those around him can't understand what is happening. What is God doing to let his anointed king flee the city? But David knows. He knows exactly why. Ringing in his ears are the prophet Nathan's words, "The sword will never depart from your house." David's journey continues out of Jerusalem in verse 30, a bit further on. David continued up the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went. His head was covered and he was barefoot. We get a sense that this is David's darkest day. The hour when darkness reigned, the sun of God's glorious promises eclipsed completely by human sin. And as if things couldn't get worse, in verse 31, we see the darkness around David creeping slowly further forwards when he's told that Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And we think, well, so what's so amazing about this guy Ahithophel? Well, he was not a chap to be messed with, because we learned earlier that he was David's personal advisor, his go-to guy about just about everything. In chapter 16, we're told that the advice he gave is like that of one who inquires of God. It's the equivalent of Harry Kane going to the Croatian embassy tonight and applying for a Croatian passport, getting a passport, and then joining the other team for the semi-final on Wednesday. It would be the ultimate betrayal, the ultimate betrayal. It doesn't bode well for David. So we see David's not only a rejected king, but he is also a betrayed king. As David's flight continues from Jerusalem, he comes across a number of people. a loyal friend in Ittai, we'll come back to him in a bit, who promises to stay with him no matter what the cost. Two priests and a friend who he sends back to Jerusalem to form the basis of an undercover spy network. A fishy guy called Ziba who rocks up with a bakery's worth of bread and cake but yet doesn't join David on his flight. Then a bit further on in chapter 16 and verse 5, we meet another man called Shimei. And when Shimei meets David, he goes absolutely nuts. He starts cursing and throwing rocks as they head on the road away from Jerusalem. And Shimei is that guy who knows exactly what God is doing in this situation. Have a look at verse 7. As he cursed, Shimei said, get out, you man of blood, you scoundrel. The Lord has repaid you for all the blood you shed in the household of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. The Lord has handed the kingdom over to your son Absalom. You have come to ruin because you are a man of blood. Shimei was convinced that David had had a hand in the death of Saul's son, and therefore he was getting his just deserts. In verse 9, one of David's men, Abishai, says to him, why should this dead dog curse the Lord, my lord the king? Let me go and cut off his head. And Abishai's solution is pretty simple, because people without heads don't curse, do they? And David responds to Abishai, verse 12. He says, my son, my own flesh and blood is trying to kill me. How much more then this Benjamite? Leave him alone. Let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. It may be that the Lord will look upon my misery and restore to me his covenant blessing instead of his curse today. So David humbly submits himself to God's will. But I wonder if you notice the irony, because Shimei cries out, you have come to ruin because you are a man of blood or a murderer. David is being cursed here for a murder that he never committed, yet he indeed is coming to ruin because he has murdered another man. The sword will never depart from your house. David is a rejected king, a betrayed king, a cursed king. It really is the hour when darkness reigns. It seems like the sun of God's promises have been fully eclipsed by human sin. Yet, wonderfully, the narrative here gives us a second strand that runs throughout, where we see glimpses of the light of God's promises to David not being fully extinguished. So let's call this strand the dawn of hope. And we'll pick up on a couple of ways that we see glimmers of hope in this passage. And the first is in answered prayer. Answered prayer. So earlier on, we saw how David has been told that he's been totally betrayed by this guy, Ahithophel, who has sided with Absalom. Have a look at David's knee-jerk reaction in 15, verse 31. Now, David had been told Ahithophel was among the conspirators with Absalom. So David prayed, O Lord, turn Ahithophel's counsel into foolishness. Now, what a great reaction that is to have, isn't it? What a greater sense of security and peace we would have in the face of darkness if our gut instinct was to turn to the Lord in prayer. And notice that the Lord starts to answer David's prayer almost instantly in verse 32. When David arrived at the summit where people used to worship God, Hushai the Archite was there to meet him, his robe torn and dust on his head. Hushai was David's friend and confidant, and he sends him back to the city, back to Jerusalem, as an undercover agent, if you like, to counter any advice that this guy Ahithophel was going to give Absalom. So David prays, but notice that his prayer life doesn't make him passive. It doesn't mean he just lets go and lets God. No, no, prayer spurs him into action. He sets up this spy network so that any news of Absalom's plans can get to him quickly. And in verse 17, chapter 17, it comes to a head because we've got both Ahithophel and Hushai offering their advice to Absalom on how David should be defeated. Ahithophel's advice is quick, it's calculated, it's destined for success. Hushai's plan is going to take a long time. It involves mobilizing the entire Israelite army, and crucially, it buys David more time to prepare himself for battle. We see the outcome in chapter 17, verse 14. Absalom and all the men of Israel said, the advice of Hushai the Archite is better than that of Ahithophel. And we think, phew, because David's plan has worked. But this isn't a fluke or a mastermind move. The author gives us a clue. He carries on and says, for the Lord had determined to frustrate the good advice of Ahithophel in order to bring disaster on Absalom. And that's our experience, isn't it? Because often the Lord graciously answers our prayers, though not in the way that we expect them to be answered. Where David had prayed for Ahithophel's counsel to be turned to foolishness, God so much didn't do that as he made Absalom a fool to reject it. I'm sure you've seen the kind of films where an underdog team comes together and pulls off the most unlikely of victories. Films like Dodgeball, Coach Carter, Cool Runnings are my favourites. And there's always a period in the film where things are looking really bleak. The team have got no hope of winning the championship. They're on the verge of falling apart. And in those kind of films, you often get a hint of the outcome by things which seem to happen in just the nick of time. So someone scores a winner in the last minute of extra time, or the chance meeting with a stranger who persuades the captain to play the night before the big game. And it's the same in this passage. The second thing that gives us hope that the Lord's promises are still on track is that things just seem to happen in the nick of time. We saw one in end of chapter 15, verse 37. So David's friend Hushai arrived at Jerusalem as Absalom was entering the city. Any later, and it would have aroused suspicion, and David's plan might have been totally exposed. We see it again in chapter 17. The spy network, okay, bear with me, was to operate as follows. Hushai, he was in the palace with the king. He would hear the plans against David. Hushai was to tell Zadok and Abiathar, the priests who were on David's side. Zadok and Abiathar were to tell a servant girl. The servant girl was to run and tell Jonathan and Ahimaaz. And then finally, Ahimaaz and Jonathan were the runners who had informed David at the fords of wilderness what the plan was. There are so many places where that plan could have gone wrong. So many places, and it so nearly does. We're going to join it halfway through in chapter 17, verse 17, over the page. Jonathan and Ahimaaz were staying at En-Rogel. A servant girl was to go and inform them, and they were to go and tell King David, for they could not risk being seen entering the city. But a young man saw them and told Absalom. So the two of them left quickly and went to the house of a man in Bahurim. He had a well in his courtyard, and they climbed down into it. His wife took a covering and spread it out over the opening of the well and scattered grain over it. No one knew anything about it. When Absalom's men came to the women at the house, they asked, "Where are Ahimaaz and Jonathan?" The women answered them, "They crossed over the brook." The men searched but found no one, so they returned to Jerusalem. After the men had gone, the two climbed out of the well and went to inform King David. That was close. That was close. Imagine how the guys were feeling as they were standing in that well. One kind of like sneeze from the dust or slip of the kick of a stone could have uncovered them completely. But all these in the nick of time, these close-shaved moments are pointers to the reader, to us, of the fact that all is not lost. God's hand is still involved. While the darkness seems to be completely around them, God has not totally abandoned David. Not even human sin can derail God's promises. And 1,000 years later, another king would retrace the steps of David on his darkest night. Chapter 15, verse 23, we see that David crosses the Kidron Valley on his flight from Jerusalem. And this other king too would cross the same Kidron Valley on the night that his life was sought. 1,000 years later, another king who would be rejected by his own people. The Apostle John writes, "He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him." 1,000 years later, another king would be betrayed by a close friend. Then one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest and asked, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him over to you?" So they counted out for him 30 pieces of silver. From then on, Judas watched for an opportunity to hand him over. 1,000 years later, another king who would be cursed and mocked. They crucified two rebels with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him. In the same way, the chief priests and teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. He saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. And reading these chapters in 2 Samuel, it is hard not to see a fresh window into the suffering of King Jesus on his road of sacrifice. But you know what the remarkable thing is? King David was suffering for his own sin, his own rejection of God. Yet King Jesus was suffering for mine and for yours. David went through rejection and betrayal and cursing because of his own sin. But Jesus experienced rejection and betrayal and cursing and mockery for ours, so that God's promises to people would not be derailed by human sin. What a king we've got. What a king we've got. But maybe you feel like you are going through your darkest hour at the moment, and darkness just feels all around you. And continuing to stand with Jesus seems like total foolishness. People around you can't quite believe that you're sticking with him when he just seems so powerless in the situation you're in. Or maybe you're at school or about to head off to uni and you're really not sure about whether to make a stand for Jesus, to nail your colours to the mast and tell people that you're a Christian, to go along to the Christian uni at lunchtime, to invite your mates along to a sauce or a 180 social, or to camp in the summer. Maybe standing with him means that you know you're going to get grief for speaking up about something you know others aren't going to like. Or maybe standing with him means opening up to your family about your relationship with Jesus, or missing out on the holiday, the house, the happiness that everyone else seems to have. Maybe it'll involve taking a risk, not taking the promotion opportunity so that you can stick with your colleagues who you've had opportunities to share Jesus with. Not keeping the same level of savings you think is safe so that you can support the purchase of cogs coming up. Standing with Jesus always looks foolish to those who have rejected him. It always looks foolish. And the choice is ours this afternoon in those moments. Who are you going to follow? Are you going to follow God's chosen, his anointed king, or those who oppose him? And just in the last couple of minutes as we close, I want to leave us with three characters who respond to King David in this passage as models of how we might respond to King Jesus today. The first is Ahithophel. He had made his decision, hadn't he? He had decided to abandon God's anointed king. He thought his lot was safer in Absalom's hand than in David's. And maybe you're here today as someone who wouldn't call yourself a Christian. If that's the case, then it's so good to have you here. Thanks so much for coming. And perhaps maybe you're weighing up whether to follow Jesus or not. That's the decision that you're making. Is it worth it? Let me be upfront with you. Standing with Jesus doesn't make your life easy. It will involve rejection and it will involve feeling foolish at times. But what these chapters tell us is that God's promises are on track. He will take you home if you stand with him. It is totally worth it. She's gone. The bloke in the story who bought David all the cake and the bread and the wine to refresh him and his followers, but he didn't actually join David with him on his flight. He refused to stand genuinely with God's king. And we see later on in the book that Ziba was the kind of guy who was just hedging his bets. If Absalom ended up winning, then he wouldn't be in trouble with siding with David. But if David won and returned to Jerusalem as king, equally, he'd be rewarded as having provided for a king on the run. And I wonder if you see that kind of character in yourself at all. You give Jesus the nod as king, and you come to church most Sundays, you serve here, you're part of a small group maybe, and we'll all happily talk about Jesus with our Christian friends, but not with my non-Christian friends. That would be a bit too far. You don't want Jesus to radically change your life, certainly not if it means standing with him is going to mean you have a hard time at school or impact any major life decisions that you make. Although we might fool ourselves that we're standing with Jesus, when things get tough for following him, we'll quickly just knock it on the head and side with everyone else. The final character is Ittai. Now, Ittai was the first bloke that we meet on David's flight from Jerusalem. And we're told in chapter 15, verse 18 is when we meet him. We're told that he was a Gittite. A Gittite was just a Philistine, and they were one of Israel's major, major enemies. And Ittai's response to King David is so striking in chapter 15, verse 21. As surely as the Lord lives, and as my Lord the King lives, wherever the Lord my King will be, whether it means life or death, there your servant will be. Ittai chooses to throw his lot in with David, no matter what the cost, even though the darkness is all around them, and death, frankly, looks like the most likely outcome. Simply because David was God's king, and God's king meant God's promises were going to be fulfilled through him. Therefore, it was a no-brainer to stick with him. And that's the choice that we have today. Will we be people who stand with King Jesus, even when it seems utter foolishness to stick with him, even when all around us have rejected him? Remember that God's promises are still on track. Not even human sin can derail what God has promised for his people. Even when it seems like utter darkness and when everyone has rejected Jesus. So let's be people who continue to stand with him this week. Let's pray as we close. Father, we thank you so much this afternoon that your promises cannot be derailed by human sin. And so we ask that you would help us to stand, to really stand with Jesus as our King this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thanks so much, Ben, for helping us unlock that passage. Got a couple of comments to say thanks very much for walking us through a really huge section and helping us to see really clearly God's will for us in those words. I have a couple of questions as well. You draw on a sort of a parallel of Ahithophel rejecting God's king. This question asks, should we see parallels with Jesus in him then going on to hang himself? Do we want to push it that far? Does that teach us anything?
I think it does help to draw the parallel clearly between what's going on in David's rejection and then also in Jesus' rejection as well. So I think it certainly adds weight to the argument.
Great, thank you. And final question, our sin might not derail God's plans, but should we expect to suffer for it like David did?
I think a similar question came up last week, and I think it was Mike, I think, really helpfully said in response to it, is David was in a unique position as God's anointed king of the nation, and therefore the author really clearly creates a link between David's sin and then what happens as a response. But I don't think anywhere else in the Bible that it gives us license to kind of draw those parallels between sin and things happening as a direct consequence. There's obviously things happen, there's a clear consequence for example, if I steal something and then get sent to prison, there's a direct consequence between what I've done and the result. But I think sometimes if something happens to us that it feels like suffering and rejection, the Bible doesn't give us a license to join the dots between, oh, therefore that must have been because of something I did, which I think is wonderful news.
Thank you, Ben.